All right, the word that we're going to look at this morning is Matthew chapter 1, the first 16 verses. I'll throw in 17, even though I'm not going to talk about it. We're going to touch a little more on that next week. Give you a moment. Pages, apps, all that fun stuff. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. And I'll pause there for a moment. Notice what stands out as we go through this. And his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to their deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon, from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. There's a mouthful there. Let's pray. Father, you are the God at hand and not a God who is far away. Speak to us now through your word. Is not your word like a fire, burning hay and stubble? Is not your word like a hammer that breaks rocks to pieces? Shape us, mold us, renew us by your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, early this morning, in case you didn't hear, because it went out after some of us were in Sunday school, there is a brand new Simmons grandchild by the name of August the 4th, or was it the 5th? I think it was the 5th. August the 5th Mers, born to Brittany this morning. And at some point, this child might want to know where he came from. Who the people before him were. We all sort of have this interest in family trees, which is precisely what, part of why the Mormons always advertise that when you go by. Find out who your ancestors were. Well, I've done a little bit of, well, my father gave me a bunch of work on both sides of my family, and I will just summarize this one thing. Almost everybody on my father's side dies of heart disease. There you have it. That's probably my fate, dying of heart disease. but more importantly, more pertinent to what we're going to talk about this morning is a few years ago, Amy and I had some missionaries over to the house. I knew them from Presbytery. They were in town for some health things with a doctor, and so we had the privilege of sitting down and treating them to dinner one night and talking and learning a lot more about them because
Didn't know a whole lot about them.
And so over the course of the evening, we discovered a couple of things. And one was that on one side of their family, there was a relation by the name of Guy Fawkes. And some of you may or may not remember who Guy Fawkes is, but he was the leader of the Gunpowder Rebellion in Britain. So he was an insurrectionist. That's just what you want in your family tree, right? An insurrectionist. And then as we continued to talk, he mentioned that on the other side of the family, there was this famous gunfighter, and he couldn't remember the name, and for some reason the name popped into my head. John Wesley Hardin? That's the one, he says. John Wesley Hardin, the gentleman gunslinger, as he was sometimes known, who claimed to have, or they claimed to have killed at least 40 men. He was a gentleman because he was a lawyer. A gunslinger, obviously, because, well,
he sling his gun. There are some people that sometimes show up in our family trees that we wish weren't really there. That we wish we could sort of just take the white out and maybe pretend they didn't exist, cover them over, and I wouldn't be boasting about either Guy Fawkes or John Wesley Hardin, although with certain friends it would make for interesting conversation. Well, this morning we recognize, we see that Jesus also had a genealogy. Jesus came from people. Just like we come from people. And it's important for us to recognize that, and it's important for Matthew to tell us that. So the first part of what we're going to look at today is that Jesus begins a new creation for God's people as God's king. And I admit, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Jesus begins a new creation for God's people as God's king. And you might be saying to yourself, self, how did Steve get all of that? And you know what? I'm going to make it even harder because I'm going to say, I got all of that from the very first verse. All right. Let's talk a little bit of Matthew for a second. Matthew, obviously Jewish. Matthew writing to a Jewish audience. Okay? Mark wrote to people who were in Rome, and we're not really sure who John wrote to, and Luke wrote to Gentiles. But so because Matthew is a Jewish person writing to Jewish people, he writes with the concerns of those Jewish people in mind. Okay, that's why we have a genealogy here in Mark's gospel. You don't have a genealogy because the Romans didn't care about where you came from. What they cared about is what you did. And so Mark is always focused on what Jesus does immediately. It's active and robust. And here, it starts with a snoozer, a genealogy. Okay. Important to Jews, however. He's also, before he became a disciple of Jesus, he was a tax collector. Which means that he had a history that he probably didn't like everyone knowing, but that was just the facts of life for him. But there's something important to keep in mind when you think about a tax collector. A tax collector necessarily had to be literate. They had to be able to read and write. They had to be able to keep records because, you know, you're dealing with Rome, and if you won't keep good records, Rome is not going to be very, very happy with you. And because you're a tax collector, and this part of those taxes is trade, you have to probably be able to speak not just Aramaic, but most likely Latin, as well as Greek, and who knows what other languages you might be exposed to as in your duties as a tax collector. And so Matthew's actually a pretty smart guy to do what he did. And he begins this in the first verse with the book, and I'm going to paraphrase this, I'm going to do my own translation of this rather, the book of the Genesis of Messiah Jesus. Okay? That word that we see that's translated genealogy is Genesis, which for a Jewish reader who is used to the Septuagint anyway, you're going to go bing, 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 beginnings, and that's really what that word points to. It's about beginnings.
It can be used for a birth. It can be used for an origin story. And those of you who go to the movies, you know, these days, you're probably origin storied out, because every superhero movie has to begin with an origin story, so you know where Superman came from and Batman came from and all of them came from. Jews were very concerned about origins, where you came from. Who are you connected to? It was a very important thing. And so that word Genesis, however, ought to make us think of beginning. It ought to bring us back to Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of a creation that took place. But why would there be sort of a new creation, which I think is part of what Matthew was getting at here? It's not just that Jesus had an origin, but that Jesus is about to begin a new creation, which is something that Paul, of course, picks up on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But why does there need to be a new one? What's wrong with the old one? And we remember, of course, from Genesis 3, that even though God had declared that creation was good, and on the seventh day he said it was very good, because not only were there, you know, all of these environments and all of these plants and trees and animals, there were people made in his image. And so creation was very good until those people disobeyed. And in particular, Adam. But because Adam disobeyed, what we see through Scripture is that creation was subject to futility, but human beings were subject to corruption. And so human beings were placed in this position, this condition, where they could not please God. Their bent was to sin, to do the wrong thing, not the right thing. Their bent was to disbelieve God, not to believe God. And so we have this whole history of this problem. But we have this promise there in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman is going to destroy the seed of the serpent. Now, I don't know why I've never kind of thought of this before, but my mind started to go on, well, see, it's odd that it talks about the seed of the serpent in contrasting it to the seed of the woman. But it's not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman, which is really at issue here. And so the rest of the Old Testament is about this promise that's been made. And when is the seed of the woman going to come, and to whom is it going to come, is something that dominates the rest of the Old Testament. And the seed of the serpent keeps trying to wipe out the possibility of the seed of the woman. And so you have conflict, a spiritual conflict that results oftentimes in earthly conflict that takes place. So history bears this whole thing out, but God has already revealed a plan for salvation, and throughout the Old Testament, he reveals more and more about his plan of salvation. And so Matthew is really trying to signify a shift that's going to take place. The apex of the story that God has been writing since the beginning of time. And he says this beginning has to do with the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, there's a reason why he says son of David and son of Abraham. That he's not just genetically connected to them, in which he is, but it's talking about not just that these two are two of the most famous Hebrews that ever lived, but specifically that these are two to whom covenants were made and promises given. And Jesus is going to fulfill those covenant promises. That's what is the seismic shift that is about to take place in the birth of Jesus, is that these covenant promises are about to be fulfilled, and Matthew wants his Jewish audiences to know this, because it's world-changing as well as life-changing for them.
They need to know that God's promise to David has been fulfilled. They need to know that God's promise to Abraham has been fulfilled, that they're not to look for someone else. He has come. He has fulfilled it all.
Stop for a second and just think about genealogies. Why were Jewish people so concerned about genealogies? Why were they so concerned about, you know, where you came from, who you're connected to? Well, part of it has to go back with Abraham and that covenant promise. Because the first part of this covenant promise is that I'm going to make you, Abraham, into a great nation. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a great people. Okay? And you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And so here we have God's people. The people who are connected to Abraham. And there's one in particular that's going to come, the one that they were waiting for, that through whom the nations would be blessed. And that person, according to Matthew, is Jesus. And that takes up a lot of what Matthew was talking about in terms of Jesus. There's these Gentiles that believe. And at the end, it culminates in all authority has been given to Jesus. Go and make disciples of what? The Jews? No, the nations. Everybody, Jew and Gentile. Because Jesus, as the son of Abraham, is a blessing to the nations. I got ahead of myself. It establishes who you are, that you are part of Israel. And if you're part of Israel, you have access in worship to the temple. If you're not part of Israel, you don't have access. So a genealogy is established in a sense who's in, who's out when it comes to worship of the Lord. But genealogies were also important in recognizing inheritance. If you couldn't prove you were an Israelite, you had no inheritance. It's something similar to today when we think about the indigenous peoples here in this country. You've got to be able to verify that you belong to the tribe. And you have to be authorized by the tribe. And there comes benefits that come with that. Okay. Well, the benefit here was inheritance. And if you couldn't prove that you were part of the line, you didn't get their inheritance. Additionally, there's two offices that were hereditary. That of Levite and the subset, the priests. So you had to prove you were a Levite. And if you were a priest, you had to prove you were of the line of Aaron. But also, because of 2 Samuel 7, you had to be the line of David if you're going to be a king over Israel. And so he has to. Matthew here is trying to establish the bona fides of, hey, Jesus is Jewish, and Jesus is of the line of David. He is the king you have been waiting for. He has the right to sit upon David's throne in order to reign and to rule. He's the promised seed of David and the promised seed of Abraham. And Messiah was intended to trace his roots to these two men. And so that's why this is here. It's not to put us to sleep. It's not for us to lose track of the repetition that takes place. It's to show that Jesus has a right to be whom the church declares him to be. And more importantly, who Jesus declared himself to be. So, Jesus begins a new creation for God's people, Abraham, as God's king, son of David. Second thing for us to consider as we look at this particular passage, as we work into the actual genealogy itself, is that God works through flawed and unlikely people. Fortunately, God works through flawed and unlikely people. As we look at this genealogy, we easily recognize, because if we're familiar with the Old Testament, a lot of these names of these men are very familiar, and we recognize that it is filled with sinners.
some of them very notorious for their sin. Some of them were godly people who obviously sinned as well, but there were some who were notorious sinners. Some were ordinary, some were not. Back to those missionaries, all of the people in their family line were sinners, but a couple of them were notorious. People whose names are still being talked about today. And movies have been made that regard both Guy Fawkes and John Wesley Hardin. There was no perfect line of people to produce a sinless savior of sinners. And I want to stress that. Our Roman Catholic friends will say that Mary, because she gave birth to Jesus, she was somehow not a sinner herself. But that would be, well, not very logical. How does it happen that a sinner, you know, born of ordinary generation, and that's the key part of it, is not a sinner? We'd have to extend it back, right? Well, when we extend it back, we find a whole bunch of sinners back there in Jesus' genealogy. Next week, we'll get to why it's a little different for Jesus, why he didn't inherit our sinful nature. But all are flawed. Now, some of them were unlikely. Genealogies generally did not include women. And yet Matthew here includes women. But he doesn't include the women you'd think he would include. Not Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Not Rebecca, the wife of, you know, Isaac. Not even Leah, who gave birth to Judah, the line from which David would come. Nope. It's the people that you didn't want to be in your genealogy, I think, that you find here. The other day, I was listening to some podcast, and they had a commercial for a different podcast, Family Secrets. And it's a podcast all about these families that have had secrets that people didn't know about, and usually, if it's a secret, it's not a good thing, right? It's a bad thing. Well, these were people that probably would have been almost the family secret. But Scripture openly reveals it to us instead. And the first one of those women that is unlikely is Tamar. And her story is told in Genesis 38. But her story begins with Judah, who has sold his brother into slavery. But we're not sure exactly why. Maybe it's guilt, not sure. But he goes and lives among the Canaanites, finds a Canaanite wife, and has three sons. And so when it's time for his oldest son, Ur, to get married, he sees a Canaanite woman by the name of Tamar who marries his son. Now, Ur was a bad guy. And the scripture says that the Lord killed him because he was evil. Well, even though he was living amongst the Canaanites, he still practiced this Jewish practice of levirate marriage, and so he gave his second son to her because no heir had been produced, and this second son, Onan, is supposed to produce an heir for his brother so that his inheritance, his name, continues. Onan was not down with that, and the Lord killed him. So Judah decided, well, you know, this one's too young for you, Tamar. You can wait. And he kept putting Tamar off, And it became obvious to Tamar that he was not going to keep his promise. And so this is where the notorious part comes in, because she takes off her clothes of mourning and puts on the clothing of a prostitute and goes to where the cultic prostitutes would hang out and waits for Judah. And so there's all kinds of laws that are broken for the life of Israel. I mean, one, she's a prostitute. Two, because that's a form of adultery. And obviously, deception, some of the Levitical 18 laws with regard to who you can and cannot have sex with. So there's a whole bunch of notorious things that happen here. And as a result of this union, we have two sons that are born, Perez and Zerah. And it is through Perez that Jesus' line goes. Second notorious name is that of Rahab.
And Rahab is significant because she didn't just pretend to be a prostitute, she was a prostitute.
Now, Rahab was also a Canaanite. She was from, or lived in anyway, the city of Jericho.
And that was the first city that was about to be conquered by the Israelites as they came into the Promised Land after the Exodus and their 40 years of wandering around. And when the spies came to check out Jericho, she hid the spies. And so as a result of this bargain, she and her family lived. They were not killed in the conquest of Jericho. But here we discover, this is the only place it's mentioned, that she then married an Israelite. She joined Israel and married an Israelite.
And so that line of Judah continues through Rahab, the prostitute. Then we get to Ruth. She was not a Canaanite. She was a widowed Moabitess, which means, if you know anything about the Moabites, well, they were sort of the inbred relatives of the Israelites. They were the fruit of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter, which he didn't plan on. His daughters tricked him and got him drunk in doing that. But still, they have these very dark beginnings, and Ruth is part of that culture that arose from that, and they were known for their wickedness as well. And so, Ruth would bear Obed. Took a while to explain all of this, so much to explain it. It took four chapters in the book of Ruth to explain how this Moabite woman ended up in Israel, particularly in Bethlehem, married to a guy from the line within the line of Judah, so that he would become the ancestor of David, the king. Fourth woman, don't even mention the name. She is the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite. So she quite possibly, most likely, was also a Hittite. Uriah was one of the mighty men that came to David during his days running from Saul. And so he was a great and valiant warrior. But somehow she finds her way into this genealogy because of, well, adultery. Bathsheba was her name. We see the story of Bathsheba and David beginning in 2 Samuel 11 to 12, and this really began the downfall of David's life as king. This was the turning point where now all the bad stuff really starts happening to David. His sons start dying, and he goes into exile due to rebellion. A Hittite adulteress. Now, all of these most likely are Gentiles. At least three of them were sexual sinners. These are not the people you brag about being in your family line. And yet, Matthew tells a Jewish audience, which is very concerned about purity, about these women being in the family line of Jesus. This speaks about the greatness of God's grace. We see through this genealogy that God does, in fact, welcome strangers as well as sinners, including sinful strangers. In other words, these women are not there by accident. Meaning,
Two things. One, they weren't actually ancestors of Jesus by accident, but they're there by the providence of God. And they're not written about, they're not told by Matthew by accident as well. That's the second thing of that. Not only did God put them there, but God speaks about it. He is not ashamed to say his son was born through these women. These very questionable women. And so we see that God uses these crooked people to produce a sinless Savior. He's like us in that he comes from a very questionable family line, family tree. Third thing is that Jesus frees us from our past. And for that, we're going to have to go to some other passages, but a good Jew would know this. And this is also repeated in part in amongst the Christian community later on. There are two of these women who were clearly changed. I can't speak for the other two, but there are two that were transformed by the grace of God who were not who they used to be. Okay? And we have to keep this in mind because they're there to remind us that there is no one who is beyond his reach. There is no one who is beyond his reach geographically, as we're going to see with Ruth. But also there is no one who is beyond his reach morally, sinfully. So let's go back to Rahab. It's very important for us to know what is said about her in Hebrews 11. Because in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, she hid the spies. We might be thinking that she just did this out of an act of self-preservation, and there was an element of self-preservation, so to speak. But it was an act of faith, according to the author of Hebrews. She believed there was a God, and that God was the God of the Israelites. She knew lots of gods as a Canaanite. She knew the names of all kinds of gods, but she recognized that that God is the real God. And as it says earlier in Hebrews 11, that he rewards those who seek him. And so this Canaanite prostitute comes to a place where she seeks the true God, the God of Israel. And her life has changed. As we saw, she was delivered from God's great judgment upon Jericho, but also she's incorporated into Israel, into God's people, and becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus. She was delivered by God from her sinful life. We're not to think that she continued as a prostitute after marrying this man from Israel. But there must be a sense in which she not only wanted deliverance, you know, from not getting killed in a war, but also deliverance from her life, from who she was. There was a sense of emptiness. There was a sense of being dirty, most likely, because of how she had been used by men for all of those years. I can't think of why anyone would want to be a prostitute. Women back then were often forced into prostitution. It was not something that they looked at on the old career chart and said, hey, I'm going to be a prostitute. Sounds awesome. She wanted out. This was the new beginning that she could have by coming to faith and repentance in the Lord of Israel. Do you believe that he exists?
Do you believe that he rewards those that seek him? And that sounds kind of mercenary.
And yet, that's what Hebrews says. And that's what these people were commended for. Because they sought God by faith. So are you seeking him by faith? Or are you just letting life come? Whatever it may be.
Or have you set your sight upon him and you're focused on him and you're following him no matter where he goes and no matter what you have to leave behind? Because remember, she left behind Jericho. Everyone but her family that she knew, gone. New life, new people, new king. Ruth, same way. Except instead of God's people coming to her, well, yeah, God's people came to her. Not en masse, but a family. One family, because of a famine, leaves Bethlehem and goes to Moab because they hear that there's food in Moab. And so they come and they meet Ruth, and one of the sons marries Ruth, and they have no children, and the father dies and the two sons die, leaving three widows. And now comes the choice that Ruth has to make. Do I stay here and find another husband amongst the people of Moab, or do I go back with Naomi to Bethlehem, where I'm going to be an outsider and everyone's going to know I'm from Moab, and it may not go well for me? And yet she says,
in this climactic scene in the first chapter of Ruth, your God will be my God and your people will be my people.
Ruth has a conversion. Ruth takes the name of the Lord upon herself. She's forsaking the gods of her people. And in fact, she's forsaking her people to join God's people. She's redeemed. She's delivered. She finds life and finds herself through, again, the practice of levirate marriage, in the genealogy of Jesus. Faith beholds the mercy of God, that God is merciful. Faith beholds and believes that he is willing to receive, to accept, and to love strangers and sinners.
She didn't know about Christ yet. How much more should we know this?
Because now we know who the Savior is, and we know all the Savior does, including being resurrected from the dead. We have more evidence, so to speak, in which to bank our life on the fact that God is merciful to sinners such as us. Because Jesus, the eternal Son, became like his brothers. And according to Hebrews 2, he became like his brothers for two reasons. He's fully human in order that he might be their high priest, that he might offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin, that he might represent them before the face of the Father and interceding them and saving them to the uttermost because he lives forever to do so. He is a compassionate and kind high priest, precisely because he was made like his brothers. He, being fully human, knew what it was like to be hungry, knew what it was like to be tired, knew what it was like to be lonely, knew all of those things. He experienced humanity to its fullest, with the exception of he never sinned, and never got married, because the Father had promised a bride, and he was going to be faithful to that bride. He does this to destroy the devil and his works in fulfillment of that promise that we saw back in Genesis 3:15.
Faith. Faith says that my old people and my old way of life are worth leaving. Faith says that God's people and God's way of life are worth joining. Because you see, we're not saved by blood, the blood of birth. We're saved only by the blood of Jesus. You're not saved by, you know, who you're born to. You're only saved by being born again. God's people, God's way of life. Faith believes that Christ's death and intercession alone are able to save us. We save not ourselves. So as I read that genealogy, that's what I get. That's what I see. That's what I believe. Perhaps you are the black sheep of your family. Perhaps you are the embarrassment that no one talks about. Or perhaps you just know the embarrassment that no one wants to talk about. Perhaps there are insurrectionists, murderers, addicts, molesters, and cult members in your family. I don't know all of your families and all of the people you're connected to, but what matters is whether or not you are connected to Jesus. By faith, not by works, because you can't boast about it. You can only receive it. Jesus became like us with a genealogy full of outcasts and sinners in order to bring us into his new creation, his new family, his new people, his new kingdom. We belong to, as part of God's people in God's place under God's king, Jesus, the son of Abraham and the son of David. And it's in the light of that that we are made disciples in order to love God, and we therefore also make disciples. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you don't leave us as we were. That you have come to change us. That you sent Jesus to redeem us. That you sent him to bring us out of our old family and into your family. That you have sent him to kick off ourselves from the throne and to sit upon the throne of our life himself. Help us to process this so that we do grow in the knowledge of Christ and of his grace. And growing in that knowledge, we grow in our gratitude, we grow in our humility, we grow in our love. And that we would grow in our ability to communicate that to people who don't know yet. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.